Good afternoon. I hope everyone had a restful Sunday afternoon. Maybe you got a nap in. But if you're like me, you probably didn't. So I give you my pity. I'd like to begin this morning with talking about a very small creature that the Bible uses quite frequently. A creature that the scriptures speak about very often are ants. And they're amazing creatures. The Bible uses them in many different ways to describe different facets of our life that we should emulate them in. The proverb writer uses them especially. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." We're told to become wise like the ant because they store up food in the winter. We're told things of that nature. Ants are amazing creatures. However, I can recall several occasions when I was younger than I am. I can recall several occasions in which ants would invade our home. And when ants invade your home, if you've ever had that blessing, ants invade your home and they go straight for the kitchen. They go straight for the food, the crumbs that are left out by little people. It wasn't long, though, when the ants got in our home that my dad would have to get the ant poison and would have to poison the ants. And the way I'm told, I've never seen ant poison work, but the way I'm told that it works is that ant poison, the worker ants pick it up thinking it's food, and they take it back to their colony, and the queen ant eats it. And once the queen ant dies, there's no more ant bed. There are no more ants because the queen is the source of the ants. And so if you can get rid of the source of the ants, you get rid of your ant infestation. It's common sense. You know, we use it with all sorts of things. If you want to get rid of something, you fight it at its source. You find out what's causing the problem and you eradicate it. If you have ants, you kill the queen. If your boat is filling with water, you find the hole and you plug it. You get it at its source. You know, and we can think of numbers of examples of this kind of thing. Well, what I'd like to suggest to you this evening is that sin is no different. We have a problem. We have the problem of sin. And the Bible provides some very sobering truths about sin. When Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is not a problem that is just specific to a few of us, but this is a problem that permeates all of our lives. A few chapters later, in chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul writes to the Romans, "The wages of sin is death." So we have this problem of sin. Each one of us has this problem that we must take control of. And the result of this problem, if we don't take control of that, is death. Spiritual separation from God. Eternal separation from God. So how can we stop sin? How can we avoid the results that come of sin? We must find the source of sin. We must fight sin at its source. So the question I'd like to ask for this evening is, what causes sin? What is it that we need to attack? What is it that we need to get at in order to stop sin in our life so that we don't end up, as Paul describes for the Romans, dead spiritually, so that we can conquer sin? What causes sin? As we begin our study, I'd like to consider first with you what does not cause sin, because I would suggest that there are several misconceptions about what causes sin. First thing I would say is that God does not cause sin. Many people will try and argue. They'll say, God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of everything. He must have created sin. It seems logical, but when we look at the scriptures, God did not cause sin. God did not create sin. If you turn back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 with me, in Genesis chapter 1, we have described for us the 6 days of creation when our Lord created the earth, the heavens, and everything in them. And when we come to the end of His creation, at the end of the sixth day, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, this is what is recorded. "God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning," a sixth day. So even at the very beginning of God's creation, as he finishes creating on the sixth day, He looks at it and He says, "What I've created is good." God did not create evil. What God created was good. Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 of an apostasy that's going to come. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branded iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." So Paul describes for Timothy, he describes this apostasy that's going to come about. And he says, some are going to come about and they're going to say that you have to refrain from certain things that God's created because they're evil, because you can't partake in that. And Paul has to tell Timothy, he says, no. He says, everything that God created is good. God is not the source of sin. God did not cause sin. In a similar passage, James chapter 1, James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So James says, don't be deceived. There will be those who will try and deceive you and say, God creates wicked things. God created evil. God didn't create evil in the world. Rather, James tells us every good thing that we have, every perfect gift that we receive, that's what comes from God. God is the creator of good things. And if you read a few verses up there, stay in James chapter 1 with me, a few verses up in verse 12, read with me what James writes there. He said, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So James writes just previous to that, not only does God create good things, not only does God, is he the creator of all the good and perfect gifts that we have, but he says, don't say that you're tempted by God to do evil. God doesn't tempt us to do evil. And that's not to say God doesn't send us trials. That's not to say he doesn't test us in certain ways. But God does not tempt us to do evil, James says. And I would ask you to remember also, God is holy. God is a holy God. He cannot be around evil. He is separated completely from sin. He cannot be sin's author because he is so separated from it. So despite what some will say, God did not cause sin. God is not the cause of sin. What do some other people say? Some people say, well, Satan causes sin. Have you ever heard people say, well, the devil made me do it? That's not true. Satan does not cause sin. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Satan is our adversary. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan is our adversary. He is our enemy. He is working against us. He wants us to sin. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. There Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So we know that the devil is our enemy. The devil is trying to attack us and to get at us. But he is not the cause of sin. Similarly, we read in Matthew chapter 4, there at the beginning of the temptations of Christ, Satan is called the tempter. And he says, the tempter came and tempted Jesus. He tempts us. He tries to get us to sin, but Satan does not cause us to sin. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a statement that many of us may be familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also so that you will be able to endure it." So yes, Satan tempts us. But what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is, even though you are tempted, even though Satan will come along and he's your adversary and he's going to fight against you, there's nothing that's going to come along that you can't handle. So Satan does not cause us to sin. He tries to get us to sin, but He does not cause us to sin. Well, what else do people say? People try and say, well, parents cause us to sin. You know, the concept of original sin. Calvinists would have us believe that sin is inherited. That we inherit a sin through Adam, through our fathers, through our ancestors. However, if we are inherently sinful creatures, then I would suggest that there is no way to rid ourselves of that sin. There is no way to rid ourselves of that sin if that is a part of our nature. So a lesson like this would really be useless. Why get rid of a sin if it's inherent, if we can't get rid of it? Of course, we know Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins shall die. It's not something inherited from our father or from our ancestors or from Adam. No, parents don't cause us to sin. Rather, James chapter 1 gives us a clue as to what causes sin. If I can find the book of James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We read this portion earlier. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So James tells us that each man is responsible for his own sin. God doesn't cause sin. Satan doesn't even cause sin. We don't inherit sin from our parents, but each one of us, when we give in to the lusts of the flesh, when we give in to those lusts and those things that we would desire that are sinful, when we give in to those, then it is sin. But what is the root of this sin? What causes this sin? What causes us to give in to these lusts? If you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. John writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There are three things that John mentions here in this passage that I think, if we can boil down sin and get to what causes sin, the root of sin, I think these three things can sum it up. And what John tells us is that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that's what the world consists of, he tells us. The world, all that is in the world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And notice he says that's not from the Father. These things are not of God. They cause sin in our lives. So what I'd like to do with the time remaining is examine these three things. Examine the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and how they cause sin in our lives. The first of those are the lust of the flesh. And simply defined, I would suggest that the lust of the flesh is desiring those things that would provide physical or material pleasure. Desiring drinks, desiring drugs, those things that would get into our body and cause us this pleasure, this sense of physical pleasure in our life. The desire for sex or money, those things that would seem to fulfill our physical needs. And we desire those things because we know that they will please us. We know that they will be pleasing to our fleshly appetites. Galatians chapter 5, Paul contrasts two things in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For
For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes a constant struggle that is going on between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit are incompatible. If you just take a look at the list that we just read, they are totally contrary to one another, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh works to bring us down, to cause us to sin. Now, I think it's important to note here that flesh is not inherently sinful, as some would have us believe. The choice is ours to satisfy the flesh according to God's will. God has provided us ways to satisfy our fleshly desires. But it's when we give in to the lusts of the flesh in ways that God has not prescribed, and that's when sin is given birth to, and sin results in death. When we give in to those things which we ought not to, the flesh and the Spirit are constantly struggling with one another. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter notes just how strong the fleshly lusts can be. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do, what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Peter tells us just how strongly the fleshly lusts can be. He says that fleshly lusts entice us. Fleshly lusts entice us to do sin and to act wickedly. That was 1 Peter I read. I'll tell you what, let's go read 2 Peter. You know, someone could have stopped me. 2 Peter chapter 18. I was reading that and I thought, that's not what I put in my notes. 2 Peter chapter 18. Maybe this will make some more sense to you. 2 Peter chapter 18. "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first." So here in 2 Peter, Peter tells us the fleshly lusts will entice you. They're dangerous, the lusts of the flesh. These desires entice us to sin, entice us to fulfill our fleshly desires in ways that God has not prescribed. And if we're not careful, Peter warns us. He says, if we're not careful, these fleshly lusts, these things that entice us, they're going to enslave us. And if we become enslaved to our flesh, if we become enslaved to the fleshly lifestyle, then we will not be found with Christ on the day of judgment. Turn with me to one more passage here, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Paul tells the Romans, he says, you cannot make any provision for the flesh. Why? Why can't we allow just a little bit of the flesh? Because Peter told us in 2 Peter that if we allow that, it will enslave us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, it's time that we start walking in the light. As if we belong to the light. Put on the armor of Christ. Behave properly, not according to the flesh. Notice the things that he says. If we behave according to the flesh, we would walk in carousing, in drunkenness, sexual promiscuity. Those sorts of things are things of the flesh. Paul says, put those away. Walk as if you belong to the light. Don't walk in the darkness anymore. Make no provision for the flesh. Well, going back to 1 John chapter 2, John tells us that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye will cause us to sin. The lust of the eye is desiring those things that are seen with the senses. Those things that we can see and observe that we want that are not ours for the taking. For example, we desire something that belongs to someone else. Whether that is a woman, maybe it's a possession that he has that we desire. The lust of the eye really boils down to covetousness. Wanting something because it appeals to you, even though you have no right to it. I would also suggest that the lust of the eye is when we desire to look good before the eyes of others. When we live our lives in a way that seeks other people's praise and adoration. Now, that is the lust of the eyes. And you know, this has always been despised by God. Way back in the Old Law, in Exodus chapter 18, God never allowed His people to be covetous, to lust with the eyes, to desire things that weren't theirs. In Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, we find Moses setting up people to help him lead the children of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21, he says, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. Those who hate dishonest gain. Those who hate covetousness," some other translations read. Those who despise looking at things and longing for them when they have no right to those things. Just a few pages over in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, as God delivers to the people the Ten Commandments. Verse 17 reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you don't have a right to it, you have no right to look upon it and desire it with that kind of appetite." God has always despised covetousness. You know, Jesus demonstrated that this is still a problem today. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is speaking, that great Sermon on the Mount that we often turn to. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't look at another woman that you don't have a right to. Don't let the lust of the eye have any sway in your decision. But notice the extreme measure that Jesus suggests that we go to avoiding this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I don't think he literally means pluck it out. I don't think he wants us to mutilate our bodies. But his point is, if something's causing you to sin, get it out of your life. Avoid it at all costs. Don't let that enter in. In Luke chapter 12, we find another instance in the New Testament where this is condemned, this covetousness, this lust of the eye. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Here Jesus is going to tell a parable of a man who was covetousness, of a man who desired things that looked appealing to him. Begin reading with me in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning with himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Here Jesus tells a parable about a man who had lust of the eye. He saw things. He saw things that he desired more than God. And it caused him to sin. It caused him to lay his treasures here on the earth rather than laying our treasures in heaven where they belong. Looking and longing is useless. Looking at things that we don't have a right to, longing for things of a material nature that we think will bring us pleasure, it's not going to last. Rather, we need to look to God. We need to look to the greater things. One more passage here, two more passages here. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, Paul warns us the dangers of covetousness and how dangerous covetousness can be in our life, how difficult of a sin this is. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Here Paul tells us greed, covetousness, desiring things with the eyes, it's idolatry. You know, a lot of times we don't think we have idolatry today. But brethren, idolatry is alive and well in the form of covetousness, in the form of greed, in the form of longing for things that we have no right to, in the form of longing for things more than we long for God. And the children of Israel had a lot of problems with idolatry. And we're not that different, I don't think. We're a people who longs for things that we have no right to. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, revealing in their deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Peter shows that having eyes full of adultery, that having eyes for things that we have no right to, having the lust of the eyes in our life, it causes an abundance of sin. That opens the floodgates to sin. When we long for things that we have no right, when we have covetousness and greed in our lives. But the third thing that John mentions in 1 John chapter 2 is the pride of life. The pride of life causes sin. That is, when we bask in the accomplishments of this life, when we desire that we have praise from men, becoming proud, thinking that our achievements are worthy of some praise or some respect that we deserve. The Proverbs speak pretty extensively about pride. If you'd like to turn over to Proverbs, chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." If you want to have the fear of the Lord, you're going to hate evil. But what is evil? Evil is pride. Evil is arrogance. Evil is thinking that we have accomplished something in this life. And when we have pride, when we become arrogant in our own acts, that's when sin comes about. That's when we are most susceptible to sin. A few pages over, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Dishonor follows pride. If we want to be dishonored, we will be prideful, which is contrary to what we would think. We would think that pride brings honor. You know, we bring honor on ourselves. The proverb writer says no. A pride brings dishonor. And again in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride is not a good thing in the Scriptures. Pride is not a good thing in the eyes of God. Look over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Jesus taught us that it is wrong to glory in our own accomplishment. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So right off the bat, Jesus is speaking this parable to those who think they're something, who think that they have some right to praise and honor from people, and who have contempt on others. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying, this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. What was wrong with this situation? He contrasts two men. One was prideful in what he had accomplished. He said, look at me, God. I fast. I give the tithes that you desire. I deserve honor. I deserve glory. But it's the one who is humble that Jesus praises. Pride goes before destruction. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus drives this point home in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He goes on to say, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So he says, don't be like these people who parade their acts of righteousness, who parade their egos. They think they deserve honor and glory for the things that they're doing. He says, don't desire that. Don't give in to the pride of life. Don't think that you deserve special recognition for the work that you're doing. That leads to sin. Pride goes before destruction. I would suggest to you that from these three things in John chapter 2, all sin is caused. These three things cause all sin. I'd like to look at a few examples of that. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. The first sin. Eve is tempted by Satan to sin. She knows she shouldn't sin, but she sins. Well, what caused her sin? What caused her to take of this fruit? Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. How did Satan tempt Eve? Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Satan tempted her with the lust of the flesh. He said, this will be good. This will appease your flesh. It's good for food. He says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, she saw it, something that she had no right to have, but she saw it and she desired it, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Satan even told her, you will become like God. And if we are like God, how much glory and honor do we deserve? Satan tempted her with the pride of life. So we see here in this example, Satan tempted her with the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eye, and with the pride of life. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, I am pregnant. So here we find the sin of David. A man after God's own heart. What caused him to sin? What caused him, this man who God would bring forth his own son from his lineage? What caused him to sin? Well, look at verse 2 with me again. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David saw Bathsheba. David had the lust of the eyes. He saw something that he had no right to have, and he desired it. Look at verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. He saw her. He assumed that she would be pleasing to his flesh. So he took her. He fulfilled the lust of the flesh, the lust, the desire that he had. And then we didn't read them, but verse 6 through 27 goes on to tell about how David tried to cover up his sin. And how David killed an innocent man to cover up his sin. Why? Because he was the king. Because he had the pride of life. He had everything he needed. He deserved glory and honor. He was prideful in his position. He did not humble himself. So here again, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. The pride of life. One more example. Matthew chapter 4. Now this is an example of our Lord. And He did not sin. But it is interesting that Satan, while he was tempting Jesus, used these same three avenues. He used these same three things to try and get Jesus to sin. Read with me in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So right off the bat, Jesus is tempted with the lust of the flesh. Satan says, eat. It will be good for your flesh. It will fulfill that desire that you have for food. Now continue reading with me. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "You are the Son of God. Throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The very second thing that Satan throws at our Lord, the pride of life. He says, throw yourself off. You're the Son of God. You deserve glory and honor. And certainly, if anyone could take that glory and honor, it would be our Son, our Lord, God's Son. Throw yourself off. Fulfill that pride of life. And I think it's even interesting here that Satan uses Scripture. He says, you do deserve glory. It's written in the Scripture. But Jesus says, no, I will not succumb to the pride of life. Pick up reading with me again in verse 8. "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So Jesus is tempted with the lust of the flesh. He's tempted with the pride of life. And then Satan brings him out and shows him all these nations. He says, look at them. View them with your eyes. Certainly any of us would have taken that bargain. You know, we can be king of all this nation. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to give in to the lust of my eyes, to the lust that I see. So that's what causes sin. Sin is caused by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But as I began this lesson, in order to stop sin, in order to cease from sinning, not only must we understand what causes it, but we must also understand how to get rid of it. How to get rid of the source. I would suggest to you, if you turn back over to 1 John chapter 2 with me. 1 John chapter 2. In order to get rid of sin, we must not love the world. Read with me again, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Don't love the world, John tells us. If you want to avoid the sins that the world has to offer, if you want to avoid those things, don't love the world. Why can't we love the world? Because if we love the world, it is impossible to love God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We must love the Father. And if we love the world, it is impossible to love Him. Why don't we love the world? Because the world causes sin. The world is the cause of sin. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." These three things that we've talked about even today, these three things are what consists of, are what the world consists of. If we want to stop from sinning, we must not love the world. If we love the world, we're going to fall into these traps. Why can't we love the world? Because of where the world is going. Verse 17, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." If you want to live forever, if you want to have eternal life in the presence of God, don't love the world. Don't give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not where life is found. The wages of sin are death, spiritual death that will separate us from God. If we're going to stop sinning, we must reach the source of sin. We must understand where sin comes from, and we must stop it at its source. Now, we've looked at a lot of things today. Some people blame the wrong things for sin. But the reality is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life causes sin. And as long as we love the world, As long as we're wrapped up in the things of the world, we're not going to escape those three things. I'd like to read for you James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. If we overcome, if we defeat the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if we can rid our lives of those things, James tells us, blessed is that man. We will live eternally. You know, John chapter 8 records Jesus' forgiveness of the woman who's in adultery. The woman in adultery comes to Jesus, and you'll remember the account how Jesus forgave this woman, and the people were irate about that. How can you forgive this woman? But at the end of that discourse, Jesus makes an interesting statement to the woman. He says, now that you're forgiven, he had just forgiven her. He says, go your way and sin no more. If you need forgiveness of sins tonight, Jesus can forgive even you. He forgave Paul, the man who was the chiefest of sinners. He forgave the woman in adultery. He can forgive you. If you will submit and obey Him, come believing in Him, confess His name, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then you too can go your way and sin no more. If there's anything we can do for you this evening, please come forward and make that known as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.